Good morning, everyone. If you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 19, you look at that Psalm 19 this morning. You know, God's word is very clear when he says, be ready in season and out of season to be ready to give a testimony. He's not kidding. First, I have to get my cheaters. I can possibly do it without it. So. This is the works and the word of David, who writes here in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world. And in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of heavens and a circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. There are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquaint me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumption sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come here this morning, as we look into your word, we just ask that our hearts and minds really, truly be open to it. Teach each and every one of us the meaning here, Father, because you know what's on our hearts and you know what we need to hear. As the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. And I pray these things in the name of our Savior and Lord, our precious Lord Jesus Christ. And it's his name I pray. Amen. So what's your final authority? I hope it's the Bible. But there's a foundational question all of us, especially we who embrace Christ, must answer, isn't it? Where do we turn for guidance when standing of right and wrong? Where do we turn for guidance when we encounter difficult decisions, cultural pressures, and times of personal crisis? What source can we consult for the truth about who God is and who we are? And how has he bridged the distance between us? Psalm 119 reads this way, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Make no mistake about it, folks. God's word, the Bible, is our final authority for faith and practice. And it's living, it's infallible truth from our living, infallible God. Knowing and loving him begins with nothing and loving his word. But there's a strong and pervasive and somewhat subtle strategy unfolding today among those who call themselves evangelical Christians. It's by people who claim to believe the Bible to be the word of God. but they betray a lack of trust in its sufficiency and is being brought into by many people in the evangelical churches, which basically is an attack on the sufficiency of the Word of God. In a very subtle way, this is an attack on the adequacy of Scripture, as if to say, knowing the Word of God and understanding its principles and the principles taught relate to the growth of the church isn't adequate. Reading the Word, teaching the Word, proclaiming the Word, obeying the Word, and living it out doesn't seem to many today to be sufficient for the matters of life and conduct within the spiritual dimension. Perhaps they feel that it needs some kind of transfusion to give it power. It seems to lack on its own. And this is a gross sin against God, against His Word, which shows a serious distrust in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's our Bible. That's our authority. It comes from Him. Think about this. Is the Bible really sufficient for matters of spiritual life? Is it sufficient for the people of God and all the necessary resources for the fullness of living really in the will of God? Or do we need to concede that the Bible has some limitations that only can be overcome by wisdom and techniques developed by some well-meaning people who just want to help God out a little bit? That's sin, folks, to deny the sufficiency of the Word of God. If God has spoken, nothing is more important than to listen to what He has said, because God has revealed Himself in many ways. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1:15. But we can go to the Bible and find in it which is sufficient for all life and conduct. And the proof is the testimony of the greatest authority in the universe. And that's none other than God Himself. A good starting place to give us a sort of general feeling of what we want to get into would be in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Our sufficiency is from God. So what does that mean? That means our capacity of living life in God's plan to the maximum is from Him. When it comes to the matter of spiritual life, all we need to know is revealed really in the Word of God, and is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit through His Word. That's the Bible. And outside the Word of God, we don't have to look for sufficiency that's not provided in the Scriptures. And that's sin. There are many helpful things in the world, but those matters which we would have to do with the spiritual life and conduct and ministry are in the Word of the living God, and they are sufficient. And our sufficiency as believers is really from God Himself. Now, Psalm 19 here is intended to convey to us the significance of God's revelation. There's a revelation of God in the nature and a revelation of God in the Bible. And many people say, well, that's the outline of Psalm 19, but the Psalm doesn't have just two points. It's like any of good sermons, you need three. There's a revelation of God in disguise in verses 1-6, which we just read. And there's a revelation of God in the Scriptures in verses 7-11. And then you have the response of the psalmist there to God's revelation in verses 12-14, which needs to become our response really today. The idea that Psalm 19 refers to the revelation of God in the nature is generally true. But that's not really precise. You don't find, when you read Psalm 19, anything about mountains or animals or even trees. Nothing about this planet. What you have are the stars, the sun, the moon. In other words, it's not the revelation of God in nature. It's more specific. It's the revelation of God, really, in the skies. And the only way you could ever know God is if God revealed himself really to us. And we can't crawl out of our time, space, physical bodies on our own power and enter really into eternity. Can't do that. I tried. It doesn't work. We can't do that. We're bound by time and space. And the only way we can know God, who rules the supernatural world, is if God breaks into our world, reveals himself, and he has done that. As you read in Romans chapter 1, here, 19 and 20, he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, that's all of us, for God made it evident, that's to us, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. See, folks, we have no excuse. God made himself revealed to us through everything in nature. God has already planted evidence of existence in the very nature of man by reason and moral law. God, who made all that we see around us, constantly sustains it. You know, God holds all people responsible for their refusal to acknowledge what he has shown them of himself in his creation. There's only so much of God that one can know from God's creation, but to know the essence of God as a triune deity, one needs to receive his revelation really by faith. The rejection of what knowledge a person does have of God is what brings condemnation to him. You have to believe there's a creator. And the universe itself reveals something of God's nature. That is, he's intelligent, powerful, complex. He's highly organized, loves righteousness, and he hates sin. So let's look at the revelation in the sky. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, tells us what? It's continual, doesn't it? It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pulls forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And these principles of verse 1 denote it's a continual action. Constantly, day to day, night to night, the skies are revealing the glory of God. There's not a split second when God isn't revealing himself in the skies. You begin to see what God is like really in the skies. The next thing about God's revelation in the skies is that it's universal. Verses 3 and 4 says, there is no speck, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. If you have been in a foreign country whose language you don't speak, you know that language can be a barrier really to communication, can't it? Not everybody understands a particular language, but everybody, listen, everybody can hear and see and sense God in the skies. The sun, the moon, and the stars. So So the psalmist illustrates his point with the sun. In verses 4 and 5, he says, in the heavens he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He rejoices as a strong man to run his course. In the Bible, unlike in our culture, the center of attention at a wedding was what? The groom, isn't it? That's why, while the church is the bride of Christ, it's our groom who receives the glory, isn't it? Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Psalm 19, we have a picture of a groom at a wedding coming out of his tent, dressed as in his finery. He's young and he's strong and he's handsome. Isn't that what the sunrise is like? The sun is also like a strong man running its course. In other words, the sun is going to finish the course. Sunrise, sunset, and it's continually. In verse 6, the psalmist wrote this. He says, it's rising from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Actually, in the scriptures, the word end should be in the plural. It should be ends, showing the completeness of the sun's circuit. The sun is universal, and nothing on earth is hidden from it. The sun is an illustration of God's revelation, really, in the skies, that any thinking man can see. And there's a revelation of God in the skies that cannot really be denied. So Psalm 19 also says that really, there's a revelation of God really in the scriptures. And nothing, there's an immediate change really in the vocabulary in verses 7 to 11. The word God in verse 1 normally translates the Hebrew word El, which is singular, or Elohim, which is plural. But in this section, God is revealed as the Lord, written in our Bibles in capital letters, because it appears this way to distinguish it as a translation of Yahweh. God's personal covenant name. He's the self-existent I am who I am, which is revealed to Moses at the burning bush there, if you remember that story back in Exodus chapter 3, 14, I think it is. The name is also used 6 times in verses 7 through 9, telling us that God, who has inscribed his name across the face of the universe, is the same God who inspired the Bible. Yahweh, the Lord of the Bible, is the God of the universe. The creator of the universe has given us this book. And notice that the 6 occurrences of God's unique name are tied to 6 names in the scripture that give us this wonderful insight into his revelation. Verse 7 through 9, he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Notice the structure of those 3 verses. It all has a title for the Word of God. It was a characteristic of the Word of God and a benefit of the Word of God. The 6 benefits are, it converts the soul, doesn't it? It says. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever, and it's righteous. That is, it provides full spiritual resources. And those 6 times that these verses read, of the Lord. the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. This represents that which proceeds really from God. Verse 7 again says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This is the same clause you find in Psalm 23, verse 3, where he says, he restores my soul. It's the same clause in Hebrew. The first title of the scripture is law, which gives us an emphasis, really, of the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Psalm 1:2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And his law, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119:97 is, oh how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. And the word in Hebrew is Torah, which means biblical or divine teaching. And the Torah of the Lord just fortifies a person. The Torah isn't just a list of rules that one must follow. It emanates from God himself. It is given with both precision and authority. Fear and reverence are the correct response, really, to God's holy word. It's God instructing us. And verse 7 is perfect. Now, to understand the word perfect, we need only to understand that it's a common word which means whole or completeness or sufficient. In other words, it lacks nothing. It embodies all that is necessary, really, to our spiritual life. And the procession, the perfection is related to converting the soul. It means that the word of God refreshes us. And you and I need that refreshing again and again. I don't know about you, but I know I need it. And God doesn't let me get by with anything either. And in verse 7, continuing in verse 7, he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The psalmist uses the word testimony, when in Hebrew is eduth. Get some Hebrew lessons this morning. That's what I like about the Old Testament. Nobody reads it that much anymore. Which actually looks at God's word, not as a divine instruction, but as divine witness as to who he is and what God requires. And his testimony tells us is sure, which means unwavering, immovable, unmistakable, worth to be trusted and reliable. The word of God provides a foundation on which our eternal destiny can be built without hesitation. And what is the benefit? It's making wise the simple. The root of the Hebrew word for simple is the idea really of an open door. It's a person who's understanding, he's undiscerning, he's unlearned, he's inexperienced, he's ignorant, he's naive, and they can be made wise. And what's the source of all that? The word of God. And the word wise in Hebrew is hakim. That's just a Hebrew word, which basically means to be skilled in the art of godly living, accomplished really by the knowledge and application really of the word of God. The psalmist declares that the Lord delights in dispensing wisdom to the simple-minded. I'm glad he does, because I'm pretty simple. That doesn't mean knowing God's word will raise your IQ. Doesn't work that way. But knowing and obeying God's word will make you more intelligent, but it also make you wise. We've probably all seen some very smart people make some very foolish decisions, haven't we? And some very simple people make some very wise decisions. Why is that? Because their priorities were really on the Word of God. Are we to believe that the Word of God isn't sufficient then? Are we to believe that we find in human resources all around us philosophy and human wisdom which makes up for really the lack of the Word of God? Is it really necessary for preachers to go outside the Bible to, and I quote and unquote, make truth relevant and practical, as sometimes we hear? Listen, the testimony of God himself is that his word is sufficient to make the simplest wise in the matter of living life in the will of God. Starting in verse 98. Your commandments make me wiser than enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the age, because I have observed your precepts. I think that's pretty clear. Verse 8 in Psalm 19 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Where does a believer go to find joy? It's the word that rejoices the heart, isn't it? That's what it tells us. Have you ever noticed that joy is evidence of walking with the Lord? Remember Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love and joy. I challenge you to read the book of Acts and notice how often joy takes place. There's a lot there. Because they're always rejoicing. It's a sub-theme really throughout that whole book. Over and over again, you'll find the church rejoicing. Why? Because the victorious church is really a joyful church. And when you're in the Word of God, it just rejoices the heart. Again, in verse 8, he says, and it tells us they are right. We're not left without a compass, without principles for life. And we're not left to wander around in a fog of human opinion. True joy comes from following the Word of God and applying its principles and walking its precepts and its pathway. The Word of God just gives testimony to the fact that it's the source of joy when we walk in the obedience to really to the will of God. It just rejoices the heart because it's not from selfishly seeking for self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and indulgent pursuits. The testimony of Scripture really is the source of joy. The Scripture is perfect enough to convert the soul, wise enough to make the simple profound, and able to make the sad joyful. Continuing in verse 8, he tells us, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Once again, it sounds like the word makes you wise, but this literally says that it gives you bright eyes. You can tell how a person is feeling by looking into his eyes. If they're glazed over, you know that person really is what? He's not feeling very well, is he? Well, the healthy eyes of a person are shiny and bright. A good example of this is on the physical level of how Jonathan's eyes brighten, it tells us in 1 Samuel 14:27, when he ate some honey to refresh himself after the exhaustion of battle. As the psalmist uses the word commandment, and you all used this word before, it's mitzvah. The Bible isn't full of, to tell you folks, the Bible is not full of suggestions. It's command, it's commandments, and that's what God requires. And those who respond, they are blessed, and those who don't, there's judgment. That's pretty clear. And the Word of God is all the revelation we need. It's clear and it's easy to understand. It leaves no doubt to the necessary of truth. Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light." The Word of God provides the wisdom leading to abundant and eternal life. Let me ask you this. Is the Bible so sufficient, so insufficient that it can't show us these things that we have to depend on worldly wisdom? Do we have to go to men to ask them to explain what's happening? Do we need further revelation? No. The light of life is in the Word of God. Psalm 119 again. Let's start verse 52. I have remembered your ordinances of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Again in Psalm 119, verse 86. Your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. But your commandments are faithful. Psalm 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Then in Psalm 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And then Psalm 140 reads, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. In other words, it's saying the word is sufficient to give me the information, all the information that I need. The psalmist is talking about God's word giving us spiritual vitality and vigor. In other words, folks, the Bible is God's vitamin box. Verse 9 of Psalm 19 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This is an interesting name for the Bible because it inspires awe and respect here, really, for God. God's word is clean. There's no pollution in it. It's said to be the fear of the Lord, and since the habit of us is to worship, that's what our habit should be, is to worship. The scripture then instructs us who we're to worship and how we're to worship God. And he says is clean. And the Hebrew word for clean is tahor. That's the root word, which means the absence of impurity, filthiness, defilement, imperfection. The word of God is clean, and you can go to it and know that what it says is absolutely pure, and the truth it conveys has no taint of evil in it. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. And the word is so pure and hollow and holy, and separated from sin, that you can always trust the word of God. And you notice that it does what? It endures forever. The Bible is absolutely pure, without error, without sin. It needs no updating, no editing, no redefining. It's perfect. And are we to believe that the Bible has inadequacies and errors and shortcomings that need correction and addition? Think about this. Are we to believe it needs to be bolstered by people who are more sophisticated than the Holy Spirit who wrote it? Are we to believe that people have to go someplace to learn a formula to get rid of their sin or to have an inner healing because the Word of God isn't sufficient to deliver them from sin? God forbid that we should believe that even for a moment. The Word is adequate and sufficient as a clean Word to clean the heart, to purge the heart, and it endures forever. Again, in verse 9 of Psalm 19, it says, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So the teachings of God's Word are true and sure. So we as believers can be absolutely confident in building our lives on them. And he says, his word is true. It's always dependable, always relevant, and always applicable in contrast to the lies of man. The fact is that God in the Bible that we hold in our hands has given us a relatively perfect expression of his eternal will to establish all that is really necessary for truth, for spiritual life and duty. Notice the results of the truthfulness of Scripture in verse 9, that it's altogether righteous. And the idea of the phrase is to talk of its comprehensiveness. That's a big word. It's complete with no errors in it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. John writes to us in Revelation 22:18-19. He said, I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecies of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. I think that's pretty clear. We don't add anything, and we don't take anything away from it. Are we to believe that we need more revelation? Are we to believe that we need more visions and words of prophecy? That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? How ridiculous, because God's word is sufficient, it's true, and it's absolutely comprehensive. Again, in Psalm 119. Yeah, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven. And again in verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. It's perfectly meeting all of our spiritual needs. They're designed to lead us to obey God and to lead righteous lives. And the traits in Psalm 19 mean that God's revelation in Scripture should make His Word our ultimate desire. God's precepts in verse 10 are more desirable than gold, than much fine gold, it tells us. You have the Word of God is more valuable than all the precious metals. If we could only get people in the evangelical church to realize that we don't need to promise them material things. The Word of God leads to the path of joy. It converts the soul, makes wise the simple, and all those things that we have already seen. Verse 10 also tells us it's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Gold reflects materialism and the pursuit of things. Honey illustrates the pursuit of pleasure. That's hedonism. Two great blights on Christianity are materialism and hedonism. And I can say to you, there's pleasure in life like the pleasure and the joy of ours spent really in a diligent study of the Word of God. The psalmist is saying that God's Word is more precious than any material thing or pleasure. If God has spoken, nothing, not even gold or honey, is more important than to listen to what God has said. Verse 11, the Hebrew here in verse 11 is very interesting, which literally reads this way. It keeps them, there is an end. It's in our Bible, it has moreover by them, your servant is born. In keeping them, there is great reward. And it's rightly translated reward because that's what it means. When you obey the Word of God, there's a glorious end. And what's the end? Eternal blessing. The true reward isn't here and now, isn't positive confession, visualization, or what you want to get right now. The true reward is obedience to the Scripture that brings about the glory that is about to come. And instead of living for what we amass here and now, like the Christian cult, preoccupation of health, wealth, and prosperity of immediate success, we need to know the blessings of the living for the eternal reward. In fact, the temptation of sin and ignorance, we need the Word to protect us so that we might not sin. There's one thing more important, and that's our response, really, to God's revelation here. How's our response? That's what we have in verses 12 to 14, which is the response, really, of the psalmist there. In verse 12, he says, who can discern his errors? Acquaint me of hidden faults. You know what hidden faults are? There are sins that you commit and you don't even realize it. How about that? I'm all in that same boat, I think. Those are the secret sins. Sins you don't even know you committed. Sins of ignorance. So what's he talking about? He's saying, the Lord on my own, I cannot discern my sins, my recent faults, and my hidden faults. I cannot be discerning enough to on my own and know my own wicked heart. Doesn't the Bible tell us we don't in Jeremiah? How can I ever understand why I said, why would I ever violate such truth? How can I understand that? Verse 13 reads this. He says, Also keep back your servant for presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Presumptuous sins are those sins we intend to commit. Uh-oh. They're deliberate violations. Planned sins are the arrogant and irreversible moral actions. Some people, even religious people, have a bold and daring confidence in God's goodness, but they don't obey him or heed his warnings because they rationalize that he'll always forgive them later. We can't invoke God's blessing and continue to live in sin. We mustn't be complacent about our spiritual condition. Instead, we ought to search deeply really within our hearts for the possibility of hidden and selfish causes of our misfortunes. Oops, sorry. The psalmist talks about unknown sins, secret sins, planned sins, because your response to the word of God opens your heart really to God. When you open your heart to God, the first thing you'll see is your sin. That's what Isaiah prayed when he saw the Lord in his majestic glory there in the temple. Isaiah 6 verse 5 says, Woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips, and I lived among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that Lord is Yahweh. When you're open to the scriptures, your first response is, oh, Lord, I'm a sinful person. At least that's what it should be. Because we have no excuse. You can come up with it, but there's no excuse. You see your sin as you've never seen it before. You have no pride. No self-exaltation. Scripture allows us to see ourselves how we truly are, but that's the negative. The positive is given in verse 14, which says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God doesn't just want the negative, he wants your heart. That's why the psalmist talks about the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart. It's the deepening commitment to Christ. See if I can find a Joshua 1. Verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have success. The Hebrew word translated meditate is hagion. Literally means to mutter. The phrase depart from your mouth refers to the custom of muttering while studying or reflecting. When one continually mutters God's word, one is constantly thinking about it. Meditation is the practical study of the Torah, for the purpose of observing it through thought and action, which would be followed by blessings. So why do we have the response here of the psalmist? Because the most important thing in the world isn't just to listen, but it's how you listen. Be careful how you listen to God's word. Don't just put it in your head, become proud, because knowledge without response just puffs you up. Instead, take the word of God and accept it for your life. These are the basic attitudes that you have toward, there are three basic attitudes you have towards the word of God. One is you can put it under, you can actually put it under you and say that it's just a human book and reject it. That's one of the responses. And you've came across people like that. I think I was that way too one time. Or you can just put yourself on equal standing with the Bible and accepting some things and rejecting others so that, may not be politically correct to you, making yourself a judge of the Bible. That's another attitude you can have. Or third way is you can put yourself under the Bible and say, like Samuel did in 1 Samuel 3:9, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I pray to God that this last one will be really our response. That all of us may be humble and gracious and submission to the glorious word of God. Because Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray.